Why don't you take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at verses 6 through the end of the chapter over the next several weeks. Verses 6 through 9 specifically this morning. John Stott once said that no attempt to understand Christianity can succeed which overlooks or denies the truth that the living God has taken the initiative to reveal himself savingly to fallen humanity. That's a very important quote. You can't understand Christianity until you understand that God has revealed himself savingly in Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Word of God. Any attempt to understand Christianity will fail completely if you do not realize and admit that it is, in fact, a God-revealed faith. Christianity is at the heart of it, a God-revealed religion. It is not a man-made one. And our text for today and the next several weeks highlights that fact. The fact that God's wisdom is revealed in the gospel. That this is from God. It is not from men. It is not humanly contrived. It is not some idea that has come into the minds of men and been expressed by the words of men. This is straight from the mind of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ and indeed the whole scripture is divine wisdom. And it is not only divine wisdom, it is also saving wisdom, and that's because it is from God. It is saving wisdom. It is trustworthy, authoritative, and supremely effective in the saving of souls. Let's read, picking up in verse 1 of chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, Paul said, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. As we begin this morning, I want to personalize the point of this passage. I want to personalize it in the experience of one person. A little testimony of faith. A number of years ago, a well-known German higher critical scholar named Etta Linnemann wrote a book in which she spoke of her conversion to true faith in Jesus Christ. As a highly regarded scholar, Linnemann had written many books and many articles at the very highest level of New Testament studies. She had reached the pinnacle of her academic field, lecturing in theology at a prominent German university. However, as a liberal scholar, by training, she considered it her job to cast doubt on the Scripture, to demolish the text of the Bible whenever possible. Like most liberal scholars, she denied Jesus' miracles and, frankly, just about everything else that the Gospel said Jesus ever said or did. She believed that the Bible was merely a religious document, and it was to be studied just like any other religious document. The reason she was free to dismantle it and take it apart and cast doubt on it is, oh, it was just another human product. She believed that the Bible was humanly produced, not divinely revealed, and was to be treated, therefore, as a playground for her intellect. But as God started to work in Ada Lindemann's heart, she realized that her attacks on the Bible did not lead her to truth, something her heart longed for, even though she was never finding it. She found that her attacks on the gospel and on the word of God did not help or encourage gospel proclamation. She knew that both of those were Christian goals, and yet what she was doing was not encouraging. Not encouraging truth, it was not encouraging gospel proclamation. Disillusioned as to where the highest worldly wisdom available had taken her, she increasingly turned to alcohol to get through her day. She withdrew into a mind-numbing escapism, endless hours of watching television. Her elite human wisdom, her learning and her philosophy, all of it had led her to a wall, to a dead end, to a place very far from God's salvation. Perishing, to use Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 1:18, perishing, she met some believers who lived Jesus Christ before her and preached Jesus Christ to her. And by God's grace, she was gloriously saved. She writes of that, "Christ immediately took my life into his saving grasp and began to transform it radically." And one of the key results of Ada Lindemann's conversion was the fact that her view of the Bible was radically transformed. She writes, "My destructive addictions to alcohol and TV were replaced by a hunger and a thirst for his word." Not just as a scholar, she means, but as one who comes under submission to the word of God, not who abuses it. The most dramatic change of all, she writes, quote, "I recognize the Holy Scripture is inspired. Suddenly it was clear to me," she says, "that my academic teaching was a case of the blind leading the blind. I repented from the way that I had misled my students. I regard everything I taught and wrote before I entrusted my life to Jesus as refuse. Whatever of my writings I had in my possessions, I threw in the trash with my own hands." Unquote. German higher criticism, which is the highest form of worldly wisdom available in biblical studies, did not lead Ada Lindemann, or frankly anyone else, to salvation. What saved her was the simple gospel, the word of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, preached in a plain, simple, true way. Her admission that the gospel was God revealed, that the gospel was spirit-inspired truth, that the word of God was from God's mind, true and accurate, that truth transformed her. Now, I share that testimony of faith with you because it ties in perfectly with what we've been learning here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. To put it plainly, the Corinthians would have loved Dr. Ada Lindemann. They would have loved her before she was converted. She was everything they adored. She represented the pinnacle of wisdom and philosophy that they so admired. The hint of Christianity and Christian flavor mixed into it, that's what they loved. Her intellectually elite, critical version of Christianity would have made them tingle all the way to the tips of their fingers and the tips of their toes. What they wanted, what the Corinthians wanted from the Apostle Paul, Ada Lindemann, pre-conversion, would have delivered. But by her own admission, all of her human wisdom led her to a dead end. It turned off the power of the gospel. It didn't bring the light of truth. It didn't save others. It didn't even save her. Not until she embraced the gospel as God revealed did salvation come. This message, the message that we preach, that we believe, the message that Paul preached, the message of the Scripture, it is not a humanly concocted message. It was and is God's message, accurately delivered to men by God's Spirit, and accurately delivered by men like the Apostle Paul, so that we might know and believe. Well, that's exactly what Paul is dealing with in this small section of 1 Corinthians. In fact, if I could sum up the verses we're going to be looking at today and in the next couple of weeks, if I could sum it up, I would give you this little phrase. Salvation requires revelation. salvation, to be saved, requires revelation. It requires God to crack open the closed walnut of our mind and to shed the light of truth into our darkness. In order to be saved from God's righteous wrath and judgment at our sin, we, all human beings, what we need is divine light. We need divine truth. We need divine revelation. You see, the good news of salvation cannot be known by intuition, can it? It cannot be attained by speculation. If you sit in a chair long enough with your feet up on the desk, stroking your beard, if you have one, then surely you will come to faith. No. Salvation is not known by intuition. It is not attained by speculation. It cannot be arrived at by the accumulation of a careful observation of and research of facts. That if somehow, if we just keep our eyes open well enough, we'll get to God. The truth that saves has to be revealed by God, doesn't it? It is not intuitive. It is not a part of us. We know there must be a God. Our heart tells us we need to be forgiven, but the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified requires a revelation. The world's mantra, which is look within for truth, look to the inside, look into your heart, that's where you'll find truth, that is the most devastating advice possible. Because the heart of it, salvation requires external, divine revelation. Eyes that are blind must be opened by God. Minds that are ignorant must be filled with a divine truth, a divine knowledge. The Gospel of John highlights this when it says of Jesus that He was the true light. He came into the world, and coming He enlightens every man. We are in darkness. We need divine light. Peter showed that whatever else he didn't understand, that he understood the need for divine revelation. He said to Jesus in John 6:68, "To whom will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We are in darkness and You are the light," says Peter. The woman at the well in John 4, she saw just fine. I mean, she had plenty of light coming into her eyes. She saw Jesus just fine with her physical eyes sitting there at the well when she was talking to Him. But she didn't come to salvation until Jesus said, "I who speak to you am He. I am Messiah." She needed spiritual enlightenment, revelation, in order to be saved. She needed the light of the world. It was the same with the blind man in John 9. Jesus gave him sight, physical sight, but that accomplished nothing in regard to saving his soul, did it? He didn't need new retinas. What he needed is revelation, divine truth, laid out before him by the one who is the truth. When Jesus presented himself as God's Messiah, that man was saved, saying, "Lord, I believe." You see, it's a simple biblical truth. Salvation requires revelation. We need God to speak. We need God to say what is true. We will never arrive at it by ourselves. To be saved, sinners' eyes have to be opened. There has to be a divine intervention. And the fact that human wisdom, however craftily packaged, however cleverly said, the fact that human wisdom does not save, that's been Paul's theme all through these opening two chapters, hasn't it? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 and 21. "Where is the wise man?" asked Paul. "Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God," if you're going to arrive at a destination called God, you're never going to get there on a road called human wisdom. "Since in God's wisdom, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached," the word of the cross he has just described in verse 18. He says that's how God saved those who believe. The Corinthians were mounting up pressure on the apostle to change his message, to alter it, to modify it a little bit. Paul said, "I refuse." Chapter 2, verse 2. Even when he had first arrived in Corinth, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I think the question that the Corinthians seem to have been asking was something like this. The reason Paul has to write these words to them is they have this kind of question in their mind. Paul, why is your wisdom, why is your message good and ours bad? Why does your message, that word of the cross that we don't quite like anymore, why does that message save and our philosophically packaged kind of message, why does that not save? Why, Paul? What's the difference? Why is the gospel you teach so much better? Okay, that's a fair question. If there are many paths to God, as some believe, then surely the Corinthians' path was as noble and as valid as Paul's path. What was it that set Paul's simple, plain gospel message apart? And the answer was, well, it was God's message. It was straight from God's mind through the Spirit to Paul's mouth into their ears. It was revealed from the mind of God through the omnipotent operation of the Holy Spirit. And that set it apart. Set it apart as true. It set it apart as saving. It sets the gospel of Jesus Christ apart that you and I believe, that you and I preach. What sets it apart is the fact that it is God revealed. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Paul said, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet, says Paul, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor is it of the rulers of this age who are just passing away. But we speak God's wisdom. Jump down to verse 10. For to us God reveals. That gives you the flow of the passage. We don't speak God's wisdom. We don't speak man's wisdom. We do speak God's wisdom. How can you say that, Paul? Very simple. Because God revealed through the Spirit. Now, in verse 6, Paul takes them to task a little bit. He'll do that all through this epistle. He takes the Corinthians back behind the woodshed and gives them a little bit of a hiding. Why? Because among Christians, Paul says, this infatuation with worldly wisdom, that is an unmistakable sign of shameful immaturity. Paul says, if you're as Christian, loving all the worldly wisdom, trying to arrive at God and the meaning of life and how to live and how to serve God and so on, if you're trying to think that through in some kind of worldly system of wisdom, Paul says, that's immature. He says, we do speak wisdom, but among the mature, those who get it, those who understand. Spiritual adulthood, says Paul, consists of exclusively and relentlessly clinging to the gospel. Cling to the Word of God because it is God's revealed message. There is nothing else like it. And so in this section, Paul's going to explain why his gospel is a saving gospel and why what they wanted wasn't. Paul's gospel saves the perishing because it bore two characteristics. That'll be our simple outline for this morning, two characteristics. There are two characteristics to Paul's saving gospel, and frankly, two characteristics to our saving gospel as we preach it from the Word of God today. First characteristic is it was not human. Paul says, my gospel saves and yours doesn't for a very simple reason. What you are promoting is human wisdom. That doesn't save. Paul's gospel is a saving gospel because it was not human. Secondly, just flip over the coin, Paul says, my gospel is a saving gospel because it is divinely revealed. Two characteristics, not human and divinely revealed. He starts in verse 6 with saying that his wisdom in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's wisdom, is just simply not human. Start in verse 4 to get the flow. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, says Paul, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. They doubted the gospel. They just needed to remember that's what saved them. Verse 5, he says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet, he wants them to know that although he doesn't preach men's wisdom, he does preach wisdom. Yet, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. I think we could say that the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says here, it's unworldly. It's out of this world. It is not human. It saves precisely because of that fact. He says first in verse 6 that the wisdom we preach is not of this age. The word translated age here refers to more the idea of the spirit of the age. Rather than just a period of time, it also refers to, and I think that's Paul's thought here, it refers to the thinking that dominates a period of time. We would talk about postmodernism today in our era. That's the spirit of the age. It's the thinking that dominates. A good way to translate it here would be world order. We speak wisdom, says Paul, but it is a wisdom that is decidedly not of this world order. That wisdom, the world's wisdom, it is tainted. Why is that? Well, it's influenced by rebellion and by a lust for autonomy because this world is influenced by Satan, the prince of this world. God said in Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Whatever true facts we might ascertain, we talked about this in previous weeks, technology and observation and so on. Whatever true facts we might ascertain, human wisdom does not save. Paul says, therefore, any saving gospel is going to have to be not human. Because our thoughts, our ideas don't save. We can't teach something of this age and man's ideas and expect salvation to come. Yet we do speak of wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age. It is a wisdom not full of rebellion. It is a wisdom not full of a lust for self and autonomy. It turns away from all that, and therefore it is a saving wisdom. It's not of this age of men. And then he adds, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Now, you might think at first glance, oh, rulers of this age, is that like Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, where it talks about the rulers and demonic beings and so on? Well, actually, different word used here. And the Greek word used here is a different word than the one used in those passages. It's used 16 other times in the New Testament, and it always refers to human rulers. So Paul's not trying to draw demons or anything like that in here. I would translate it leading men. That might capture the idea best. Paul's wisdom, he says, I preached a wisdom to you, but it was not the wisdom of the leading men or the leading women of our world. It was not something that flowed out of the spring of the eminent, the intellectual, the powerful, the noble, the rich, or whoever, whether it was Greek society, Roman society, Jewish society. What I preached did not come from the leading intellectuals of this world. You remember in chapter 1, Paul said the Corinthians themselves were not out of that group of people. They were not among the leading men or women of their city. They were not outlandishly smart. They were not politically powerful. They were not well-born. On the whole, God had not drawn the Corinthian converts from that segment of society, and he certainly hadn't drawn his saving wisdom from that segment of society either. Paul says, I preached the wisdom. But it wasn't a human wisdom. It was not of the rulers of this age. Why not? Well, they're just passing away. They're just passing away. This is why we don't preach human wisdom in this church or any Bible-believing church. Because it's just a passing away wisdom of passing away rulers. All human systems of thought are transient wisdom of transient men. On the other hand, you could preach God's wisdom, which is the unchanging wisdom of the unchanging God. Which will you choose? Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Forever, it is settled in heaven. That's a stark contrast to the ideas of men, which are forever shifting, like the colors and the shapes in a kaleidoscope. I'll never forget reading once that the National Scientific Society, I forget the name of it exactly, in Britain in sometime in the 1700s, maybe leading into the 1800s, that several of the key representatives of that august body of scientific and learned men wrote to Queen Victoria telling her that she needed to pass a law saying that no railroad train could ever go above 60 miles per hour because if it did, everyone inside would suffocate to death. The ideas of men, ever-changing. Men's wisdom resembles waves on a beach. Have you ever stood on the beach and watched the waves come in? Just the surf, as it comes up the beach. Each wave is different. One wave's a little bit higher than the next, a little bit lower than the last. One wave reaches a little farther up the beach, one less far. One drains off to the left, one drains off to the right. But one thing's for sure, all those waves are going to recede back into the surf from which they came. They might rage and they might crash, but they're all going to sink into the sand and disappear. No matter how big or terrifying they are, in a few seconds, one wave is replaced by another wave. That's how it is with human wisdom. Ideas appear and they recede. They come up the beach and they drain into the sand, leaving no permanent mark. They make a big splash and then they just drain away. The fad catches on and then disappears. You want a picture of this within Christianity. How many of you read your copy of the Prayer of Jabez this week? Yeah, fads come and go, and it's true of all human thinking, whether it's in the religious realm or anywhere else. It might be diets. It might be philosophies. But the ideas of men are constantly changing. They're as impermanent as waves washing up the beach. Paul says, I refuse to preach that. I refuse to get caught up in that. In that constant change, in the fleeting and momentary, short-lived human wisdom. I want to teach a message that never changes. I want to teach a message that is wisdom, capital W, because it is from the mind of the unchanging God. That's why I preach to you the good news of Jesus Christ who died and rose for sinners. It's a message that never changes, that by God's grace always saves. Notice for a moment, turn over to chapter 3. How Paul concludes his argument in this little section. We'll see this in, I don't know, probably 2 or 3 years. Hopefully not that long. Chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself, says Paul. In other words, it's really easy to be deceived here. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, you have reached the summit of learning, like Etta Lenneman, who we talked about in the introduction. Do you think you're wise in this age? What you need to do is become foolish so that you may become wise. All of the wisdom of men needs to drain away and needs to be replaced with God-revealed wisdom, the truth of the Scripture. Verse 19 of chapter 3, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are... Add it all together and it comes up to useless. They are useless. Man's wisdom does not save. Man's wisdom cannot save. If you love it, you need to humble yourself before God. If you're here this morning and you are infatuated with, in love with, counting on some form or version of human wisdom to make you right with God, to get you to God, to help you understand God, to enlighten you, and you believe that is the path to enlightenment, then you need to become a fool of Jesus Christ this morning, so that you can be saved. You need to humble yourself before the God who is wisdom, capital W. And you need to see his wisdom displayed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His death on the cross on your behalf, bearing your sin so the wrath of God can be forgiven. You can't be saved by philosophy. You can't be saved by psychology. You can't be saved by evolutionary theory. You can't be saved by Marxism. You can't be saved by postmodernism. None of those things have any answers. You can only be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of His death for sinners. So Paul says, guys, I do preach wisdom to you. I'm not going to preach that passing away stuff. That stuff that's just a blip on the radar, that's here and gone tomorrow. I'm not going to preach that. Man's wisdom is created, it's crafted, and then it has to be tomorrow recreated and recrafted. And then those guys die and the next generation comes along and they come up with something else. Paul says our message isn't like that. It is not temporary because it's not human. It is not human. It is the unchanging message of the eternal God. Now, not only was Paul's message not human, but in verses 7 through 13, he's going to tell you that it has a second characteristic. It was first not human. Secondly, it is divinely revealed. It is divine. Characteristic number two. The Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is divinely revealed. It is not something that a bunch of guys in the first century sat around together in a room and said, let's come up with some idea. This is a divine, God-revealed message straight from the mind of God through the mouths and the pens of the apostles to our ears and to our eyes. Verse 7 of chapter 2. We do speak God's wisdom. Not the passing away human wisdom. We do speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not entered into the heart, meaning the thinking of men, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed through the Spirit. How did the hidden, out-of-this-world wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how did it come to be known? Not a bunch of the guys in the first century, a fisherman, a tax gatherer, and whoever else sitting together to say, let's devise some system of religion. No, this is from God. This is God disclosed from the mind of God through the Spirit of God to your ears. Just help you for a moment with one of the most basic principles of spiritual discernment. If you look for this, if you see this, you can discern false teachers from true teachers very easily. Not all of them, but many, many of them. You can discern the false. The most basic faults of theological liberals is they have a substandard, unbiblical view of the Bible. They don't believe what the Bible says about itself. They have an unbiblical view of inspiration, an unbiblical view of inerrancy, an unbiblical view of authority, an unbiblical view of sufficiency. And they view the Bible and they view Christianity as, in some way or another, primarily a human product, maybe even exclusively a human product. Therefore, out of that, they would always say something like this: well, the truth then must progress. Because if the gospel is just a human product, as men progress, then their humanly produced truth must progress. The gospel message, false teachers will say, must be changed, must be reworked. This is the message of liberals. The emergent church, which is one of those waves on the beach that you never even hear about anymore. The gospel message needs to be reworked, it needs to be retooled, it needs to be reimagined for every generation. That's what they say. Rather than the firm foundation of a fixed, unchanging, written revelation in the Word of God, theological liberals want and embrace the shifting sand of human contrivance. One liberal has said this, quote, The church can be a place where we move from the faith of previous generations. We don't want to believe what they believed in the past. God forbid that. Where we move from the faith of previous generations to living, breathing, theological communities who articulate and generate new understandings of God, life, and faith. Unquote. I don't know about you, but I don't want a new understanding of God, life, and faith. Because if I have a new one, then it's a wrong one. Because what God believes and what is true is revealed in the unchanging written scripture. Christianity is fixed. It is firm. It is not changing. I mean, there are external things. Some people meet under a tree. We meet in a building. We're not worried about that. The biblical things, those don't change. Christianity is fixed. It is firm. It is unchanging because it is a revealed faith. The gospel is revealed. The whole word of God is revealed. Paul says, don't ever get caught in the passing away ideas of men with their, we need to revise and we need to change. Never get caught up in that. That's what false teachers want you to do. Paul's message is an apostle. The apostle of Jesus Christ, it was different. He says, I have a divinely revealed, unchanging message, and I'm going to preach it to you no matter what. Now, he begins to lay that out, the divinely revealed aspects or character of his gospel, in verse 7. And he starts with these words. He says, we speak God's wisdom. Not human passing away wisdom, we speak God's wisdom. You say, okay, well, what was the wisdom? Wisdom is a container here, obviously. What wisdom is Paul referring to? What does he have in mind? Well, he's already told us in chapter 1. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ. We preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And there's the content. When Paul says we preach wisdom, he's not talking about some higher level sort of elite thing that only a few Christians got to know. No, he's just saying the gospel. Jesus Christ died, raised for sinners, forgiveness of sins. That's God's wisdom. That's the heart of it. He says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his message. Verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And we might add on the wisdom of God, because Jesus Christ crucified is God's saving wisdom. God's wisdom for salvation involves the incarnation, the substitute death of his Son, and the glorious resurrection of his Son. It was a plan that involved no effort on the part of sinners. We did nothing to regenerate ourselves. There's no human contribution. Therefore, as he said at the end of chapter 1, there is no human boasting. Now, we can boast in God, but we can't boast in self. God's wisdom is a salvation plan that humiliates and dismisses from the room all human wisdoms, all human contributions. It is a plan of salvation that you and I would never have imagined, never have conceived, or never have concocted. If we had been there in the first century and we had been in a room with Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and all those guys, if we had been there with them and we tried to devise some plan of salvation, it wouldn't have looked like this. Do you agree? It would have been works. It would have been human effort. It would have been some kind of higher learning. It would not have looked like Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Never. You might remember, after surveying God's salvation plan in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he lays it all out in detail. And then in Romans 11:33, Paul just has this little moment of worship, just this outburst. He says, oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You see, not even the Apostle Paul would have anticipated or understood God's saving plan in Jesus Christ without divine revelation. And even with that revelation, Paul was astonished. He was amazed. He looks at it all and he says, I would never have made salvation like this. God's wisdom is unsearchable. Now, as Paul talks about that wisdom in verses 7 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 2, he says it has three characteristics. So under this divinely revealed character, let's talk about three other characteristics. First, God's wisdom of the gospel is veiled, meaning it's veiled from the eyes of men. He says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. It is the hidden one, the hidden wisdom. It's wisdom, but it's veiled. It's veiled from the eyes of men. It's veiled from the minds of men. To use Paul's words, it was a mystery. Now, in biblical usage, a mystery didn't mean something that made you all kind of tingly and weird and the hair stand up in the back of your neck. No, a mystery was something that you could not know unless God told you about it. And that was a mystery. You couldn't know what was true unless God told you. Turn over just a page to Romans 16 in his closing prayer. Paul highlights this so clearly, so let me read it for you. His closing prayer in Romans, verse 16, he's praying to God, now to him, verse 25, Romans 16, 25, now to him, now to God, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. You would never have known the gospel if God hadn't opened the doors and let the light shine out. According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, is made evident, is seen, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Paul says here, the saving work of God in Jesus Christ, it was hidden. It was a mystery. It was secret. But God pulled back the curtain. He sent his Son, the light of the world, and light shone into darkness. And the result of the revealing God doing what he does, the result of God's revelation is the nations are saved. The obedience of faith. Now, that's just a slightly more developed version of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. It's the hidden wisdom. God has pulled back the curtain in Jesus Christ. And that wisdom, it was veiled until God told you about it, until God revealed. Paul describes God's wisdom in a second way here as well, though. He says it is eternally planned. God's wisdom is eternally planned. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Glory here is just a synonym for salvation. Man's wisdom and those who champion it, they're passing away. It's fleeting, it's momentary. God's eternal, therefore, his wisdom doesn't change, his salvation doesn't change. And as you process this, if God has been busy from eternity past preparing this wisdom to unveil it to us, are you starting to understand now why Paul didn't change his message? Why Paul could not alter it? Why Paul couldn't just massage it a little bit and give you something different? And that is what the theological liberals don't get. They want to revise and update what God ordained from eternity. They want to come up with something new, even though what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's timeless, eternally prepared saving truth. New is not better. New won't save. It is the height of arrogance for passing away men to alter the timeless saving wisdom of God as seen in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, as we move into verse 8, we find that Paul gets back to the idea of God's saving plan being veiled or hidden from the eyes of men. He says in verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our salvation, to our glory. The wisdom, he says in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The same word again, so we're talking about human rulers here. neither the ruling Romans nor the Jewish religious leaders, none of them understood God's saving plan in Christ, did they? Let me think about the Gospels for a moment. When Caesar Augustus decreed a census in Luke 2, he had no idea that he was doing so in order that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, as Old Testament prophecy required. He had no idea. When Herod the Great tried to slaughter the infant Jesus, he had no idea that he was fulfilling a prophecy from Jeremiah about the weeping in the land of Israel. In Luke 9, we're told that Herod's son, that fox Jesus called him, Herod Antipas, wanted to see Jesus, hoping that Jesus would perform some miracle, do some magic trick like some kind of court magician. You think Herod Antipas understood that Jesus of Nazareth was God's saving plan? He didn't get it. And then in the morning of the crucifixion, you have Pilate, the cynical Roman governor, scornfully saying, "What is truth?" And he sends Jesus to his death. He's got the truth personified, embodied, the God who is truth right there before him. He could have reached out and touched him with his fingers. Pilate didn't get it. The Pharisees, they should have known. They had the Old Testament scripture. In the words of Calvin, they wandered like dazed men in the darkness. They were the leading men of the Jewish nation, completely ignorant, absolutely resistant to God's saving wisdom. When taught by Jesus, Nicodemus, who was one of those religious leaders, kind of the equivalent of a minister of parliament today, Jesus teaches him and instructs him. Nicodemus looks at him and says, "How can these things be?" He doesn't understand. Although thankfully God did later open his eyes. The Sadducees, the leaders, the temple, the chief priests and all those guys, they saw Jesus' miracles. They heard Jesus' teaching and his claims, but they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Well, duh. Then one of their number, Caiaphas, the high priest, he says of Jesus, "It is expedient that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish." Pretty good, Caiaphas. But you remember, he didn't understand his own words. Having said that, he persisted in planning Jesus' murder. He didn't understand that his violent jealousy and deadly scheming was just part of God's eternally predestined wisdom. Peter said in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Roman leaders, Jewish leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, not one of them got it. Not one of them understood. Paul says, "Are we going to go to their wisdom and teach what they want?" Not one of them understood that Jesus Christ's death was the absolutely central component of God's eternal plan to reconcile all things to himself. Colossians 1:20. Not one of them understood that their murderous schemes and all the mishandled justice of Jesus' trials, that was vital to God's plan to sum up all things in Christ. Ephesians 1:10. Not one of them understood that by his scourgings they would be healed. Not one of them understood that God was pleased to crush his son so that he could bear away their sins. Isaiah 53. God's wisdom, his saving work in Christ, it was eternally planned and it was utterly veiled. Eternally planned and utterly veiled from the sight of sinful men. We teach, says Paul, verse 8, a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, not one. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You say, but if God's plan is veiled, if it is veiled to sinners, and of course it is, if the house of God's wisdom has the shutters down, the shutters on the windows are closed, how can humankind see the light? How can we come to know the light of salvation, the truth of the living God? Well, then there's a third description of God's wisdom. Here it is revealed. And that comes back to not human, it is divinely revealed. God's saving wisdom is eternally planned. It is veiled to sinners, but it is also then revealed to sinners. It is veiled to those who reject him, but it is revealed to those whom God chooses. 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 1, verse 30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. You see, what God does is he takes the shutters off our eyes, so we can see. Verse 9. Just as it is written, he's going to bring the Old Testament into play now to prove his ideas he's been developing here. It's veiled, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, to have not even entered into the heart, into the thinking of man. All that God has prepared, he's been busy from eternity past, all that God has prepared for those who love him. At the end of chapter 1, he called us the chosen. Here he calls us those who love. Both titles fit. By his grace, we love him. Verse 9, Paul combines two references from Isaiah to prove that God's wisdom is incomprehensible. It's hidden to men. It must be revealed. First, he shows that empirical research will not lead sinners to the gospel. You can buy telescopes, you can buy microscopes. It doesn't matter. You're not going to find God on Pluto. You're not going to find God next to an amoeba on your microscope slide. The gospel is about things that the eye has not seen. It's about things that the human eye has not seen. Second, Paul says, you can accumulate all the community learning, all the human lectures in the world. No human-based education leads sinners to the saving gospel. The gospel is, humanly speaking, things that the human ear has not heard. Nor will reasoning or intuition or speculation help you arrive at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, he says, is about things that have not even entered into the heart or the thinking of man. Neither human intuition, nor human reason, nor speculation, nor research, nor education, none of them will lead you to God's salvation. What we need to correct our ignorance is revelation. We need God to pull back the curtain and shine in the lights. In fact, God has been preparing to do that for all eternity. In eternity past, Paul said in verse 7, in eternity past, God prepared to pull back the curtain to unveil his saving plan in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, just as is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed through the Spirit. There's a way to know truth. There's a way to know salvation. It's to come to the Word of God and hear the voice of God in the written Word as he declares to you his saving plan in Jesus Christ. The reason Paul was so confident in his message, the reason he wouldn't change it, is because it was God revealed. This was from the mind of God through the mouth of Paul. That's why he was so confident. That's why he refused to alter or modify the good news to suit the taste of the perishing. The Corinthians, they could throw all their toys out of the cot if they wanted to, but Paul wasn't going to give in. God had spent eternity and then thousands of years of human history preparing to unveil the saving message of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't about to alter it. He wasn't going to update it. He wasn't going to reimagine it. He just needed to preach it. It's the same for us, isn't it? It's the same for us. If a chef spent an eternity preparing a meal, the waiter who subtracted some components from the plate, let's just take the main entree off, doesn't look very good, right? Throw that off, who added a few spices or a sauce of his own, that waiter would surely be fired, wouldn't he? Paul didn't want to be fired. He said, guys, I'm just a waiter delivering a meal. And God spent an eternity preparing, cooking that meal. I'm not about to tamper with it. This is the perfect recipe. Jesus Christ crucified and raised for the forgiveness of sins. And so the gospel message is God's wisdom. Guys, we don't cook. We just joyfully and enthusiastically and faithfully deliver. That's all we do. Now you might ask, how could Paul be so confident that the message he preached was God's message? How could he be so sure there were no human errors, no admixtures, no faults, no deficiencies? He will answer that question in the verses that follow. For God to us, God revealed through the Spirit. He is in these verses going to lay out for us how the gospel and indeed all the written word of God came from the mind of God to your hands. That's too much for us to cover today. Come back next time and we'll see how God put in your hands a word that is absolutely and utterly true from God's mind to your ear. And we're going to find out how God did it. Let's pray. Lord, we won't change the message. It's your message. It's a perfect message. It is a saving message. We were saved by it if we're believers here. We were saved by the glorious, simple, plain preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that we would be faithful waiters and waitresses, that we would be faithful to bring the truth to the table of hungry sinners. That we'd bring the truth, and even if they don't seem hungry, that the Spirit of God would work in their hearts and they would devour the meal that you have prepared, that they would imbibe Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. We won't change the message because this is God's truth. God's revealed wisdom. Keep us faithful both individually and as a church, I pray, to this glorious wisdom, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In your name we pray. Amen.